Greetings, and welcome to Research on Religion, a weekly podcast series devoted to the social scientific study of religion. I'm Anthony Gill, your host, professor of political science at the University of Washington, and distinguished senior fellow at Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the gracious sponsor of our podcast. We encourage you to visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org to post comments, ask questions, access additional material related to today's program, and to find out what is happening at the Institute. All right, let's begin.
This year marks the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible. To celebrate this event, Baylor University's Institute for Studies of Religion, the sponsor of our podcast, is hosting a three-day conference on April 7th, 8th, and 9th in Waco, Texas, involving some of the world's most renowned biblical scholars and historians of Stuart England, including Alistair McGrath, Robert Alter, Laura Knoppers, Philip Jenkins, and a few others. We encourage you to visit the Institute's website to learn more about this event, and if you are so inclined and act rapidly, you can register to attend. Just click the Baylor ISR link on the upper right-hand corner of our website to find out more. If you happen to be listening to this podcast after April 9th, 2011, you can still link to the Institute, as I'm sure there will be some multimedia content relating to that event, and it should be pretty educational. Moreover, Baylor's ISR is simply a great resource for the most up-to-date research on religion, culling the work of scholars from all around the world. It's basically your one-stop shopping network for all your research on religion needs. As for us here on this podcast, we thought it'd be a good idea to talk with one of the featured presenters at this conference in advance. To that effect, I am pleased to be joined by Dr. Scott Carroll, who I had the great honor to meet a few months ago down in Texas. Dr. Carroll is currently a director of the Green Collection and principal investigator for the Green Scholars Initiative. He is a former professor of ancient history at Cornerstone University and could best be described as the Indiana Jones of biblical manuscripts. Trying to nail you down for this interview was not an easy task, because I know just in the past few days you have been in Bavaria, Los Angeles, and are currently in Kent State, Ohio, where you join us from. So, Scott, welcome to Research on Religion.
Thanks so much. Happy to be here.
Well, let's start with your background, because you are one of the most fascinating individuals I've met in a long time. How did you get to this point in your career where you're trotting all around the globe collecting biblical manuscripts and various other artifacts related to biblical history?
Yeah, good question. It's not a degree career path for sure. My background is in I have an unusual PhD in archaeology, ancient languages, classics, religion, Bible, history, ancient art, kind of all put together.
Wow.
And it required, in my particular area, believe it or not, 13 ancient languages for the PhD, of which some I know and many I need to desperately review. But nevertheless, what happened was, given my background and my training, long story short, I was introduced to collectors, and at first actually to dealers of antiquity, and they wanted to have things identified, and so I would do it, and I would do it, and my pay was that I could incorporate my students then in the research and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened eventually was that the collectors, because I was raising the price on the items, the collectors went ahead and kind of bought out my time. I began working with collectors in the late 1980s. And it opened up to me a whole world of experience with people who are out there, the auction houses and things of that nature. And I had a great opportunity in the 1990s to work with some wonderful people developing what was at that time the largest private collection in the world of biblically related antiquities.
Mm-hmm.
And then that dissipated with the death of the patriarch. And I went to this small school in Michigan, and was then later introduced to the Green family from Oklahoma City. And that led to, over the course of 6 years, a development of trust and a shaping of a vision to build a non-sectarian museum dedicated to the Bible and kind of ancillary historical and printed materials and archaeological artifacts and so forth. And it would be one of a kind. There's nothing like that in the world. So I had the good fortune of knowing the right people and knowing the right dealers and working with other scholars over the course of time. And that's how I got to where I am today.
Yeah, let me ask you a little bit about that Green Collection before we get to the discussion of the King James Bible in specific. I want to ask what the Green Collection is and what the Green Scholars Initiative is, because it sounds like some repository or study group for windmills and recycled plastic bottles. So what exactly is the Green Collection?
Right. Well, it's named right after the Green family. It does have kind of a association like that with our green use of the word green today, but it's the Green family owns a number of chains nationwide and have probably 50,000 employees and very profitable companies and are a committed Christian family. Mm-hmm. And they began under my direction about a year plus ago, buying slowly items in auction and things like that, Bibles, starting specifically with Bibles. And they're very unique. It's not like they were collecting to become like a lot of very blessed and wealthy families hoarding up a collection for themselves. They specifically were buying within view of gifting to a museum that would be a non-sectarian repository of these things, both for the general public and for scholars. So we've been gradually amassing over time what now has amounted to the largest private collection of these kinds of things in the world in a year's time. And it's a remarkable thing because it's something that's unique to America, and it has to do with American entrepreneurialism. It has to do with our tax structures. It has to do with our ideas that are certainly influenced by Judeo-Christianity about benevolence and giving and culture. And people shake their heads in Europe and elsewhere where they have wonderful state collections. But this is there are a number of examples of these kinds of things that happen in America, and they all understand that.
Mm-hmm.
And so I could give you a brief overview, if you'd like, of the kinds of things that are in the collection, like hit the high points.
Yeah, it would be great, because I know that the Green Collection and Baylor University's ISR have just made a big announcement about a museum. So this isn't something, when you talk about private collection, you could think of somebody sitting in their old musty library in their mansion on top of a hill surrounded by a gate and a moat. But they're actually going to make this available to the public, as well as scholars, and to let undergraduate students really dig in and research some of this stuff. So what is some of the stuff that they're going to research?
This is remarkable. Yeah, and those aspects I can briefly describe in terms of the application and so forth. But really, the essence of it is the stuff itself. And just to give you an overview kind of in chronological order, there are in this collection 11,000 and growing cuneiform tablets, so clay, ancient clay tablets of floods and records and the creation accounts and things like that that are clearly not biblical, but they tell us about the world of Abraham, and that constitutes one of the larger collections in the U.S. and certainly the largest unpublished collection in this hemisphere. The second largest collection of Dead Sea Scrolls in the world, outside of museums in Israel and Jordan. The third largest collection of biblical papyri, and I would add a hoard of phenomenal classical papyri. I mean, we've recently made discoveries of texts that are the closest texts in the world to the lost library of, Alexandria.
Wow.
It's wow is right. It just, and these things are all together, and early biblical texts that are just a couple generations removed from the time of Christ in the New Testament, and a lot of Old Testament, important Old Testament texts in Greek. Early manuscripts, which are handwritten copies of the Bible, and including one that we're recovering using. We work very closely with scholars overseas, but we work very closely with groups at Oxford University. And there, we're working on a process to recover, recycle, to get back to green again. Mm. They're actually recycled manuscripts that have been rewritten over.
Hmm.
But what we found in the underwriting are some of the earliest biblical manuscripts in the world, and including the earliest comprehensive collection of Old and New Testament texts in Jesus' dialect, Palestinian Aramaic, dating within a couple generations of his lifetime. So in the earliest Latin manuscripts, biblical manuscripts in private hands, commentaries and homilies, and then in Judaica, scrolls. We have the largest collection of scrolls in the world, spanning 700 years from the Spanish Inquisition to burned scrolls from the Nazi Holocaust. Early printed materials, a big chunk of the Gutenberg Bible, early books that were printed contemporaneous with movable typeset printing called block books.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the only complete block book in private hands in the world as well. And then all kinds of, the English Bible, which we'll be talking about, German Bible, letters by Luther, historical things, all the way up really into the early 20th century, including early recordings of preachers like Moody and Spurgeon and Sankey singing at revivals, and it's just a mind-boggling collection, and beautiful things, beautifully and ornately illustrated, and so forth, and it just continues to grow and grow and grow.
I should mention this to our listeners, that this is going to be put into a museum eventually down near Waco, Texas, and it'll be a great thing for families to come and visit to, but also undergraduate students who want to investigate this stuff are going to have the ability to do some hands-on research here, because the Green Family really wants to make this available.
Let me address that. The family's in the midst of a feasibility study. They've done a major feasibility study, and We do have at Baylor, it's the Center for Research and a Research Initiative that I'll describe briefly. But the actual destination of the museum itself, where that ends up is unclear right now. It may actually be Washington, D.C.
Okay.
But that would not in any way exclude this intimate relationship with Baylor. The feasibility study indicated that if this kind of museum were placed in Washington, D.C., it's a very reputable company that did this, a 1,000-page study, there it would attract somewhere between 2 and 3 million people the first year.
Wow.
Which really kind of sets on its ear this kind of misnomer that is promoted by a lot of the media that, the Bible's passé and people aren't interested in those things. This is a blind study. And I think people they were shocked by the vast proportion of people that said that they did want to know more about the Bible and how it was put together. And, I mean, the whole success of the Da Vinci Code,
mm-hmm.
Based on false premises about history and religion and so forth, the success of that preys upon what people realize is a void, and whether that's related to taking the Bible out of the curriculum in school or other factors is probably a lot of different things. Mm-hmm. Now, so a public access museum is one thing in view. There will also be satellite museums around the country, and we're working in affiliation with the American Bible Society in New York, and they've invited us to consider their location on Broadway and Central Park as a satellite, permanent satellite location, something in the Midwest, It could be something in Dallas, Texas somewhere, something out in L.A., or maybe up by you at the University of Washington.
Oh, yeah, that'd make it easy for me to commute to. I'm not a good airplane traveler.
Right.
So
that's right. So, and then the other factor is really taking this for research and flipping the paradigm. And, you know, my academic teeth were cut during the whole debacle of the Dead Sea Scroll publications, and they were delayed by a particular university that hoarded them, and for good or bad purposes, it resulted, though, in not being able to disseminate these things to other scholars and to the public. So I've always, it's been a model for me to work with students, and in particular undergraduates, mm-hmm. and to inspire them by giving them opportunity to work on unpublished and unknown things with the hopes of training up the next generation of capable scholars. And you see, if you're giving them opportunity to publish unknown Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're working with, and the way that this works is that we've selected leading scholars from around the world, and the lead scholars are in every case so far are international, so they're from Oxford, Cambridge, and universities like that, or organizations like that, and then they're working with teams of capable scholar mentors at universities that some of them are the very best universities in the country, but they just don't have access to these things. Others are at what one might argue would be marginalized universities, where the professors are entirely capable, they can do the work, they just have been kind of edged out from these things. And being focused on undergraduates, although we work with graduates as well, it kind of flips the whole paradigm of how this stuff should work. Mm-hmm. Instead of just giving it to the elite and paying them to do it and losing the stewardship moment, instead, I refer to it as democratizing research mm-hmm. by making it available to young people so as to give them a leg up to get into get into the best graduate schools with funding. Now, that whole enterprise is called the Green Scholars Initiative, and it is centered at Baylor University, and I have an appointment there along with the person who oversees the administration of the program. And we already have, we've only phased in a handful of programs, projects, and we have over 100 students, honor students from around the country that are involved. And I suspect that when, over the course of 3 years, all projects are up and running, there will be somewhere between 550 and 700 students that will be working firsthand with things like this with the leading scholars in the world. So, and Baylor does get special privilege with access to items that other schools don't get that they can work on exclusively that we work on together. So that's kind of in a nutshell. I know it's a lot to take in, but it's exciting.
Yeah, no, it absolutely is exciting, and I want a number of our listeners are homeschoolers and some college students, so if they're interested in this, they should check out the Green Scholar Initiative. We'll put up a link on our website to it.
Please
as well.
Please do, yeah.
So let's go ahead and talk about the King James Bible here. That's our ostensible conversation today. And again, we're at the 400th anniversary of it, and what's the big deal about the King James Bible? I mean, there's obviously a lot of other English translations of the Bible dating
right.
back to John Wycliffe and King Henry VIII commissioned one. So why is the King James Bible so celebrated? Why is the 400th anniversary of the
Bible? Right. Well, there are different answers. It depends who you ask. You know, some people, they would say that this is the Bible that came down from heaven, you know, at Mount Sinai, and Paul and Jesus spoke King James English, and of course that's not why it's important, and that's, as we discuss this, I'm sure that'll come out, that we'll talk about how this is all evolved. But if you were to look at the Bible, I mean, the Bible is the most printed, the most celebrated, the most influential, the most condemned most hand-copied book of all times. And then if you were to ask the question, what is the most printed edition of that Bible? The most printed edition of the Bible was the King James Bible. So you're looking at the creme de la creme, the one that is in greatest circulation of all Bibles in the world. And that's for a lot of reasons, because of the impact of the English-speaking world and so on and so forth. But it's the King James represents a kind of, a definitive expression of the Bible in English, as did many in German, Luther's translation did.
Mm-hmm.
And so Luther's translation has the same status in German as the King James has in English. And it became then very formative with the publication of the Bible, and with mass publication on printing presses and things, readership and literacy increased. And, you know, we talk about, speaking in King James English and everything. It really had an impact on education, on literature, on art, on government, and it became we talk about the Bible becoming, you know, a kind of a proof text for Western, English-speaking Western culture. The Bible that we'd be speaking of, for the most part, would be the King James because of its dominance in terms of readership through the beginning of the 20th century.
Yeah, it certainly came at a critical moment in history where the printing press was now becoming widely available. Literacy was starting to take off here in the early 1600s, and which is probably explains why John Wycliffe, who was translating the Bible in the 1400s, didn't get as much traction in that regard. I guess this brings up one of the interesting topics of how the Bible has been transmitted to individuals throughout society. And unlike other major faith traditions, Jesus Christ, who is obviously the central figure in Christianity, did not write down his teachings. And it was written down by others. So given that you're a specialist in ancient history and all these ancient languages, what can you tell us about the early transmission of the Bible? How did that coalesce, and what language were written?
Love to tell you about it. And by the way, there's interesting correlations have been made between Christ and Socrates. Socrates didn't write down his teachings either. And so, strides were made by early Christians to try to find justification and gravitas for Christianity by making correlations between Christ and Socrates. Of course, we know that the God-man and Socrates, there are vast differences between the two, but that's an interesting similarity. The languages of the Bible, the original Testament, which we call Old Testament. I mean, it kind of has bad connotations when we think of it that way, as passé, and it's not. It's not been replaced by a New Testament, but for sake of convenience, we refer to the original Testament as the Old Testament. We should keep that in mind with an asterisk. Was written in Hebrew, and it was written in Aramaic, which is a sister language of Hebrew. And then it has other words and phrases and from other languages as well that are incorporated into it. And the earliest known author is Moses, and I believe Moses was a historical figure and really lived. And while there's some debate on exactly the dates that he lived, somewhere between 1450 BCE and 1250 BCE, if we split the difference and say somewhere around 1350 BCE, and just to be judicious, and have then the Old Testament close out in the 300s BCE, you're talking about, you're talking about over 1,000 years of tradition of writing by various authors. Most of them didn't know each other. Some were kings, some were vine keepers, some were shepherds. They in terms of all the biblical writers, they come in three continents. And then when you look then into the New Testament itself, the earliest New Testament books would date to the 40s of the Common Era, and the last books written by John would be like the mid-90s. So, even say push it up to 100, John was dead by then, but you're still looking at a span of time from 1350 BC to around 100. So, you know, almost 1500 years in composition. And the New Testament books are written in Greek. Now, some people think that the Gospels and things like that were written in Hebrew, but Hebrew was actually a dead language by the time of Jesus. It was only used for liturgical purposes. So when Jesus read from the scroll in Luke 4, he in the synagogue, he read in Hebrew. It was used for reading in the synagogue and for prayers and things of that nature, but they were speaking Aramaic at that time. And so the New Testament, and there's a lot of evidence that supports this. Now, there may have been groups that were trying to revive Hebrew in an anti-Roman context, but for the scriptures were written in a language that the vast majority would be able to grasp and understand, and that was Greek. And that's really a key behind, you know, transmission of scripture. It was always had in view mass production and mass dissemination, and both with languages and the style of writing and so forth.
Well, eventually the Bible makes its way in, well, it's written in Greek, but also in Latin. And as you mentioned, that there's this idea initially from the outstart is that we want to get this word out there and spread it widely.
Right.
During the Middle Ages, was there some kind of pushback to making the Bible available in the vernacular?
Well, yeah, you know, the vernacular was Latin. And so it's really interesting that a guy named St. Jerome, who lived kind of north of Italy, was a scholar, was commissioned by the Pope to standardize the Latin Bible because there were a lot of heresies running around, you know, heretics running around and false teachings. And, you know, everyone had their own Bible that said their own thing, and it was like mass confusion. And for all the good motivation involved, they turned around and they wanted to kind of bring a new and fresh translation. And it's really interesting. Jerome gave up everything, went and lived in a cave in Bethlehem, took with him only his library, my kind of guy, and, you know, and so he's living in this cave, and he did it so he could learn Hebrew and Aramaic.
And when about was this? What years?
Okay, good question. He completed it around 404 of the Common Era, of A.D. And so I should just say that the earliest Christians in Rome spoke Greek. The very earliest Latin Christian document I had the privilege of editing and translating and publishing, and guess what? It dates to around 180 A.D., and do you know what it was? It was a sermon condemning ministers who were gambling with their church's money.
Wow. Sounds like contemporary times.
I know that. That's the first Latin, unequivocally, no debate, the earliest known Latin Christian document. So Latin doesn't really even come on the scene in a dominant way until the end of the second century, because the Jews, the converts at Rome, many of them were Jews, and they were Greek-speaking. And so what happens then is you have, with Latin, you had all these kind of variant translations that were running around, and Jerome then translated into what was called the Vulgate, which comes from a Latin word which just means vulgari, which sounds like it means vulgar, but what it meant was common. I mean, all translators always, they all have the same agenda, to make the Bible available to the plowboy, you know, to the most common denominator who could read. I should say, you know, we should add in here that there was an effort made hundreds of years earlier when the Jews lost the ability to read Hebrew in the Babylonian captivity, the Bible was translated into Aramaic. And so that was an early translation of importance. And also, the Bible was early on translated into Greek. So that is the Old Testament. So the Old Testament for Jesus and the apostles was not Hebrew, it was Greek. And you'll have debates going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And there's the audience, the general audience, doesn't know this. You can't know it without knowing the languages. But the Pharisees will be quoting in Hebrew, and Jesus will quote back the Old Testament in Greek. And they go back and forth, and it's because the Pharisees, they had their intellectual crowd that they were trying to appeal to, but Jesus was appealing to the masses. Jesus endorses the use of translations by using the Greek translation of the Old Testament.
That's a really important aspect to think about when we start talking about translations here, because I knew, and if I could fast forward a couple centuries here, around the time of the Reformation, the Catholic Church starts to really worry about the widespread dissemination of the Bible. And I mean, even before then, Wycliffe and his efforts to translate the Bible into English in roughly, what, 1400s, early 1400s, met with a lot of resistance.
Well, yeah, and let me give some, you know, the backstory to that. German, surviving German manuscripts of Scripture, they're over 800. That's a lot. Compared to English with Wycliffe or Wycliffe, there are around 250 right now known texts of Scripture. I should tell you that that's much more than has survived of Chaucer.
Wow.
Wycliffe, So, and and what happened in almost every other language, it was very, in German in particular, there was this strong tradition to have the Bible in the vernacular, so the everyday language of common speech, because they couldn't read Latin anymore. And Jerome would have been cheering them on. And what happened, though, in England, it was actually 1384 when Wycliffe and his followers translated the Bible into Middle English from Latin, not from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all. And they did the best that they could, but their whole purpose was so that the plowboy could understand the Bible, so that people could read and understand it for themselves. The church in the early 15th century, like 1507, they had, 1407, they had, so Wycliffe died in 1384, they had a council, and they passed laws or regulations called constitutions, called the Constitutions of Clarendon. And in them, they condemned the unauthorized translation of the Bible into English. Now, it's tricky. I mean, if it was authorized, you'd be okay. But that meant it had to get church and then later the king's approval when the king became the head of the church. To nuance this, it's not completely balanced to see this as, well, the church wanted to keep the Bible from the people. They were afraid that if everybody could just get the Bible without training and everyone was just reading it, it would lead to anarchy and to heresy. And you got to admit, you can understand that, you know? It's kind of like the priesthood of the believer gone nuts, you know, or on steroids or something. And so, you know, where's truth and who's the guardian of truth and all that? And so it was an overreaction, but it did lead to some horrific results. Thousands upon thousands of Wycliffe's followers were burned at the stake. Their Bibles were burned, and that's why they're very rarely found. And another thing to be added, in our collection, we actually have, earlier than Wycliffe, complete text translated into Middle English. And then there were texts translated into Old English. You have a tradition of 700 years, 600 years, 700 years in England of translating the Bible into the various stages of English. So it's not like Wycliffe just came up with this, but he was an heir of a great tradition. But the church, because of, and the other language that was really heavily repressed was Spanish. Both translations in Spanish and translations in English were heavily suppressed by the church.
That's really interesting to hear that, you know, before Wycliffe there were a number of English translations, because that's something that is not really talked about much in in the history of this.
Oh, you know one other thing, Tony, that's missed on people? Wycliffe was a priest. He wasn't a Baptist. You know, he wasn't, you know, the member of a true church that worshipped in a cave somewhere. He was a Catholic priest. And all these guys were. And that is in the West. And so while sometimes Protestants look at the church as being the nemesis to all this, they need to understand that, you know, there are people within the church that were trying to make it happen, you know?
Yeah. There actually is, that's an interesting tension, too, that we oftentimes forget.
Yeah.
One of the books, one of my favorite books that really addresses this has been Rod Stark's For the Glory of God. He talks about the Church of Piety and the Church of Power, and there's always a tension of this. That folks at the grassroots level, even at the time when you might be seeing rather corrupt popes, at the grassroots level, there's a lot of Catholic priests that really take their spirituality to heart and want to spread the message and go to great
Absolutely.
Lengths to do that. So I'll post a link to that. I think a lot of our listeners would be interested in
just
that.
Remember, mm-hmm. that hell's gates won't prevail against the church.
Yeah.
If there is a dark age, it's today. Mm-hmm. It wasn't the Middle Ages when these people were copiously, painstakingly copying the scriptures for us.
Well, what do you mean by this? Explain that a little bit more. That's a very interesting statement.
The
dark ages are today.
Yeah, you know, here's how I would verify it. And it's something obviously I've thought about a lot. You take if we were to do a list of the top 100 authors in the West of all time, St. Augustine would be in the list. If they were the top 100 works, he would have written 5 of the top 100 works. And I could go through and enumerate why. Mm-hmm. But St. Augustine's converted at 31, and he's living at the fall of the Roman Empire. Do you know how many times he quotes Scripture in his works? Over 40,000 times. You know, he's a biblicist.
Right.
And you look at stuff done today sometimes in the name of Christianity, and I know God uses me. He uses a jackass to preach to Balaam. He'll a raven to feed a prophet. I mean, he'll do whatever he chooses to do. But there is a kind of a... there certainly isn't the kind of biblicism that you see alive in the early church fathers. In some ways, they don't cross the T's and dot the I's in the same way that we do today, but there are essential things that we hold to that are in common. And so when you look at the church today and understanding of set piety aside, not that that's not important, but you look at just the understanding of theological orthodoxy and historical orthodoxy and things like that, and the church by and large today, the Protestant church has lost its moorings, its compass, and it's tragic. And there are a lot of factors and reasons why that's the case, but I just think in terms of theological literacy and biblical literacy, despite our downloadable gadgets and everything else that we have at our fingertips, the people who committed these things to heart in a day where literacy was a prime commodity probably knew their Bibles much better than we know them today.
That's interesting. Next week we're going to have a discussion on looking at contemporary Christianity and the problems that has befallen it along the lines of what you're talking about. So I'm going to hold that discussion off again for next week and encourage listeners to tune in then. Let's talk about the King James Bible now. And so
okay.
we're talking about Wycliffe in the late 1300s. And his followers, the Lollards, in the early 1400s and such. But we're going to fast forward this up to the Elizabethan period, so roughly the latter half of the 16th century, the late 1500s, and then King James comes in a few years after the turn of the 17th century there, in early 1600s. Set the table for us, if you could. What is happening in
okay.
England at this time, politically, socioeconomically, because this seems to be an era of great ferment.
Yeah. Topsy turvy, man alive! If you think, I don't know what your listener friends out there, their politics are, but you know, if you think things are topsy turvy today, things were nuts then. You had a family, a dynasty that had come to power. They were on unstable grounds. They were called the Tudor dynasty, and
they were extremely paranoid that they would have male heirs to keep control of their dynasty. And Henry VIII was a younger son of Henry VII. He was not the king. His brother was married in bedside diplomacy, where they would marry off someone to someone powerful somewhere else. He was married to a family tie that related to the Holy Roman Emperor, a strong Catholic family from Spain, married to a gal. The older brother dies. Actually, that was Henry. He dies, and Henry VIII, in ascending to the throne, marries his brother's widow.
Mm-hmm. This is a total soap opera stuff, right?
Oh, it really is. And what happens is, because they can't have a son, which of course is genetically his issue, right? He becomes. It's really tragedy when your people like Henry VIII become your theologians. He becomes a theologue, and he studies Scripture, and he decides that the marriage is sinful, and that he needs to put this wife away, that he should never have married his brother's wife. And in so doing, the Pope couldn't recognize it because they're related to the Holy Roman Emperor. And there were tensions between the Holy Roman Emperor and the Pope, and so the Pope doesn't recognize it. And here, Henry VIII, who had pretended to be a kind of champion of English Catholicism against Martin Luther. He had written a tract that he had gotten an award from the Pope for, that is actually written by his cardinal, Wolsey. But Henry's in the midst of this, and in divorcing Catherine of Aragon, who'd had a daughter, her name was Mary, later Bloody Mary, they're sent away in shame back to Aragon, Spain, and Henry marries a woman in waiting named Anne Boleyn, who falls under the influence of Protestants, and in particular a Bible translator by the name of William Tyndale. And William Tyndale, because of his efforts to try to print the Bible in English, is actually hunted down in Antwerp and is executed. His dying words are, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Henry moves more toward a Protestant bent, allows Bibles to be printed in 1535, the very year that, you know, year before Tyndale's executed. Their Bibles are going to be printed in English, 1535, 1540, then Henry is going to die. He's passed through a number of wives. He's survived by a wife by the name of Catherine Parr, who's going to be important here in a second. But he's succeeded by a sickly son, by a third wife, and the son's name will ascend to the throne as Edward VI. And Edward VI is basically manipulated by strong Protestant reformers who really try to push England into a kind of a Puritan, strong Protestant kind of stance. And Edward dies, and he's succeeded by wife number one's daughter, who's been, you know, comes back, and her axe, which will be on display at Baylor in this exhibition coming up, in her axe, which are very rare, one of the first things she did was to proclaim her birth legitimate. It's just so sorry and pathetic and sad. And she, with a vengeance, tries to reintroduce Catholicism. And throughout that time, in her short reign, number of people were executed. People who were influential in the end of Henry's reign and in Edward's reign, and so you've got this pendulum swinging back toward Catholicism and the instabilities. People run off to Geneva and go into exile, and that'll be important because of the translation of the Bible. The Puritans will, many of them will go into hiding there. Mary, you know, is called Bloody Mary because of all the executions that took place for executing these heretics. By the way, she succeeded by, she never had the son that she so desperately desired, so she succeeded by Anne Boleyn's daughter, who's Elizabeth. Elizabeth reigns a long time, and she's a moderate, but and very pragmatic, but will kind of introduce a kind of state church, moderate kind of Puritanism would be allowed. Puritans came back, but then you had a group within the Puritans that felt like things weren't moving along fast enough. And these were people called the Pilgrims. And they were kind of a staunch resistance movement against Elizabeth and her compromises and the people underneath her and her compromises. I should add, she reigned much longer than Mary, but your listeners should note that she also executed more people than Mary did. So, you know, these things, reputations about people afterwards, clearly Mary, you know, it's despicable, her intolerance and treatment of people that she saw as enemies of the Catholic Church. But Elizabeth also did despicable acts, and unfortunately, the close tie between religion and politics at this time led to very dire and sad results that are shameful for the Christian faith. But Elizabeth then reigns, and in terms of productions of Bibles, Henry VIII, during his reign, there were a number that were produced. They tried to standardize it to no good effect. During Edward, they continued this process with translations and so forth. Mary basically puts the kibosh on translations, although she, along with Henry VIII's last wife, Catherine Parr, and a very famous Catholic humanist by the name of Desiderius Erasmus, mm-hmm. Produced in English a paraphrase of the Bible. And Bloody Mary paraphrased with her clerics the Gospel of John. And Catherine Parr, Henry's last wife, paraphrased a number of other books in the New Testament, which is very interesting. Mm-hmm. And so that was out there in circulation. While in exile, the Puritans were in exile, they produced a Bible called the Geneva Bible. And I should say the Geneva Bible went through almost 1,500 editions. It was the most popular Bible of that century, and even into the next century, it rivaled the King James in popularity. But it had very caustic notes in it. It had wonderful maps and helpful notes, but they're very theological, and they were very outspoken. And what James, when he ascended to the throne in 1603, when Elizabeth dies, he wants to counteract the kind of caustic, the divisions that were being created by translations, and create one that everyone could agree upon. And so one of the first acts that he did was at Hampton Court, was to commission a number of scholars to translate, to come up with a new translation of the Bible. And the whole process of that we can discuss if you wish, but that, there were strong political motivations that were involved with that. And James the First, by the way, you have to understand, he comes from Scotland.
Right, that's what I was going to ask.
He introduces a new dynasty, so you might think, well, he was a Presbyterian, right? Not too much so, no. Because the strongest influence politically at that time was really the influence that was going on in France with Louis the Great, and with the kind of... there was an emerging idea of something called the divine right of kings, where God had placed kings in authority and they should be followed by their subjects. And this idea was strongly reinforced by the Catholic Church and Catholic ideas. And so James, although coming from a Presbyterian country, mm-hmm. really, like many other kings, gravitated to that divine rights
doctrine.
Yeah, who wanted to be a king, right?
The Catholic ideas, his son would lose his head over it. And these are turbulent times. Another thing about James that is interesting and lost on people, in his works, which will also be on display at this exhibit, he paraphrased the book of Revelation, and he also, with his clerics, translated into meter the book of Psalms. So he, like Mary, like Catherine Parr and others, he was a translator of Scripture and was invested in that as well. So he had a vested interest at a number of levels on what was going on.
So tell us about the political wranglings here with James and how this sets about creating what becomes known as the authorized version. That's the one thing that is oftentimes emphasized when talking about the King James Version, was that, you know, as we saw here, there are many translations and interpretations going around now, but this becomes the authorized one.
Yeah, well, the language of authorization goes back to that Constitutions of Clarendon. It has to be authorized to be authoritative, and in this case, not authorized by the church. And your viewers, your listeners should keep in mind, the nemesis here in England in the 16th century is not so much the church, it's the crown. You know, Tyndale is strangled and his corpse is burned by the Holy Roman Emperor, but it was really by order of the king of England. It's not the pope. And so to understand the swift currents of politics at this time, authorized, there were other authorized versions, Tony, earlier. It just meant that the king had approved it, and they would have their royal printers, and their royal printers then were given licenses to print them, and it meant it had the royal stamp. But it did show the manipulation of religion by a king or a queen. You should see these title pages. These title pages of the king, Henry VIII, in the Great Bible, which was an authorized version that came out in 1539. Here the guy's a scoundrel, and he's dying of syphilis. And they show him sitting on a throne, handing out the Bible to people who are later going to be executed by Mary. And all the people crying out, "Long live the king." And this is the title page. Or the title page of James's translation of Psalms. On the one side of the title page is David holding his harp with his crown looking up to heaven. On the other side is James himself looking right out at the reader in all his pride and glory. So they understood the political power of all this and the potential control that could be gained from it. And that's a major aspect. It certainly is. It was for Constantine too.
Yeah, no, absolutely. The power that comes along with this. Now, in terms of the King James, so we're talking about, there are a lot of authorized versions here. What is special about the King James Bible that really makes it stick?
That's a good question. I think anybody that would answer that would have to say the majesty of its language, its sense of poetry and rhythm, its literalness. But yet without becoming too choppy in terms of its reading and all. But you should understand how he commissioned them to quote unquote translate this thing.
And how did he do that?
He didn't tell them to translate it. He told them to consult all other translations, choose the best readings, then confirm it by the readings of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. So they really weren't first and foremost translators, they were compilers. And the translation that they drew upon more than anyone else, ironically, was Tyndale, the guy who was burned at the stake. And so Tyndale, where Tyndale translated the first five books of Moses, he translated Jonah, he translated all of the New Testament, and maybe some other books. When compared carefully with the King James Bible, 80% of the King James Bible agrees with Tyndale himself. So it's Tyndale. You know, Shakespeare didn't form. You ask someone on the street, you know, who's the most formative person to the development of English? You know, Shakespeare was. Well, Shakespeare quoted from the Geneva Bible for the most part. Actually, Tyndale had
more of a formative influence on the development of the English language through the King James than anyone else. So he's kind of an unsung hero that way.
Speaking of the Geneva Bible and the Puritans, how did they respond to the King James Version?
That's a great question. They despised it at first. But, you know, translations, even today, popular translations, they're promoted by printers. They're promoted by, you know, marketing. And what happens is they get the market share, and they get their way in churches, and other translations fall by the wayside because they can't be funded. The thing with the King James, because it was intentionally to replace the Puritan Bible, which continued on for like 50 years to be used, and because King James said specifically that the King James Bible should not have notes in it, as a reaction to the Geneva Bible. Ironically, within, you know, like 25 or 30 years, the King James Bible was using the Geneva notes.
Mm-hmm. That's really interesting.
It was not accepted by them. And what happens is it was more readily accepted. And I think Mark Knoll from Notre Dame has done some good work on this. It was accepted by American Puritans is kind of representing a new start, a new era, a new age. And by doing that, you know, they move forward with it. And plus, because of the embargoes on other things and not really being licensed to be able to print their own Bibles, it was all that was available to them. And so that's what they went with. And so we make the correlation between the Puritans and the King James, that they came over clinging to their Geneva Bible at first.
That's kind of interesting. You mentioned how the King James version of the Bible did not have any notes in reaction to the Geneva Bible. But yet, a decade or two later, you're getting the notes in there. So when we talk about the King James Bible, this thing is not set in stone. There's been changes made as it has gone through history.
Yeah, this is an irony that people oftentimes misunderstand, and it's because it causes fear. They think if it changes, that means that it's subject to error, and they can't be trusted, and things like that. But look, Tyndale, upon which the King James was based, was constantly changing his translation until he died. I mean, who wouldn't? It's God's word. You want it right. And as we learn more about languages and things like that, those kinds of things are introduced. Numerous changes were made. I mean, with the King James, of course, people who know some things about this in your audience will know that two different first editions came out that vary in several places. And so from the very first edition, they're not the same. If you were to compare the Oxford King James Version today with the Cambridge King James Version, they're not the same. The King James, there are a number of unfortunate typographical type errors that find their way into the King James. I mean, the most notorious was in 1631, the Wicked Bible, where probably unintentionally, the typesetter unfortunately left out the word not in the commandment about adultery. It said, thou shalt commit adultery. And so the royal printer went, died in debtor's prison over that one. It's a very rare Bible. We have several in the collection. They immediately tried to correct it. But, you know, there were typographical issues, mistakes, errors that were made inadvertently. There were changes to spelling because now language with the printing press was being standardized. So the King James is seen to go through a transition. And there are several major additions in the late 17th century and the 18th century that culminate in 1769 with an official King James. So when people say, you know, this is my King James, they really are probably thinking of the 1769 edition. Before that, there are literally thousands of changes that are made. None that pertain to doctrine. They're spellings and things like that, but there are changes nevertheless that are made as this thing is conformed and corrected over time. It's not
a stagnant process. The Bible is a living book, and the translation is a living process.
Yeah, it's a process we're still going through today, and there's been some recent controversy. American Catholic bishops have recently authorized a new translation that within the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, that takes out the term virgin in terms of reference to the foretelling of the coming of Virgin Mary, which has caused a great deal of controversy. And so these things tend to work their way throughout history and always are causing controversy and ways of creating new schisms and splits within the religious landscape.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts about the lasting impact of the King James Bible? We're 400 years out from it now, and so what has it done for Christianity, specifically Christianity in the West or within the English-speaking world?
Yeah, well, it's undeniable that it's had an enormous influence on expressions that are used by people who are not people of faith at all. I mean, it's just made its way into the English language and into our culture. It even has had a major impact on the revision of the Catholic translation done in the 18th century. Major Catholic translation was revised, and they had to revise it according to the King James because people were reading it because it was more readable. I think that with the demise of the King James, and I say that because, like with Latin, which became unintelligible, so King James English increasingly is unintelligible. An example is there's a verse in the King James that says that the Holy Spirit will it's lost on me right now. Prevent us. And prevent was a transliteration of the Latin prevenio, which means to go before us. But it's flipped its meaning in the English language, and it means to stop. So because language changes, because our understanding of texts change, because our understanding of ancient languages change, translations move on. They must. The King James translators wouldn't want to see this fossilized as it's become, or you'd be left with a kind of illiteracy that would happen with people who didn't know Latin and tried to stammer through their Bible. But one of the negative results with the dissemination of translation is a decline in scriptural memorization. What Bible do you memorize? It's very interesting. I heard a minister once, and I'm an ancient language guy, Tony, so I say, learn Greek, learn Hebrew, learn Aramaic, read the original languages and use comparative translations of all sorts, understanding which ones have strengths and weaknesses to help you better understand the scripture. But I heard a guy preaching, and he was quoting, he was trying to make a point in 1 John, and by memory, he was preaching from like the NIV. By memory, though, he was quoting from the King James. And the King James was saying something, translated it opposite to what he was trying to say, but his memorization of the passage was such, it was so ingrained in him that he didn't even think about how he had memorized that passage and what it was saying in terms of what he was trying to say. It's a two-edged sword with these things. But it would certainly be looked upon as the most published and influential in the English-speaking language Bible in history, with its strengths, with its weaknesses. Of course, King James, toned down things and tried to compromise in areas, and that can clearly be seen. But nevertheless, God transcended that and used that to impact people and a land like ours. Certainly influenced by the King James Bible.
That's a kind of a good place to leave off here. I just want to finish up, and as I mentioned at the beginning, you're kind of the Indiana Jones of these biblical manuscripts, and you're chasing
That's
your stories.
Say, Tony.
Oh, your stories that you told at this conference that we both attended were just absolutely amazing, how you're traipsing all over the globe, and you've been in Egypt and gathering these things. What's up for you next? What are you working on right now?
It's a great question. We have a traveling exhibition, the size of a football field with digital effects and hands-on things. It begins in Oklahoma City
the middle of May. We have a major exhibit in St. Peter's Square in Vatican City.
Wow.
With the Vatican Library in October.
Yeah, two completely different opposite ends of the world, right? Oklahoma City and Vatican City.
That's right. And the one in Vatican City is on the Catholic contribution to the King James.
Oh, that's interesting. Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Why not? I mean, it's not something co-opted just by Protestants.
Right.
There's Catholic scholarship is involved. And then with my own work with the family, with scholarship, I continue to work with these different research initiatives, recovering these early texts of Scripture in Christ's vernacular. And one thing I do as a pastime is dissolve mummy masks and extract from them very early classical and biblical texts, and that continues on. And we're constantly looking at acquiring things. There's some phenomenal things that are out there that have been offered to us that are unthinkable in terms of being able to acquire, that have just given the economy and the timing and all have come our way. From private collections literally around the world. And so it's going to scrutinize those and make sure they're legit and, begin the negotiation process.
Yeah, I want to emphasize that when I was talking to you at the conference, that when you're talking about dissolving mummy masks, one of the most interesting things that I learned was that they, for the mummification process, it wasn't brand new material that they were using. They were taking pages out of books or papyri and using these things. So there's literally stuff written on this stuff.
Yeah, it was just paper mache.
Yeah.
It was newspaper. And so, but the newspaper happened to hold, in our cases, unknown works by Aristotle and some of the earliest texts of Scripture. And they're all together, smashed together on the insides of these mummy coverings. And so it's a thrilling kind of micro archaeology.
Yeah, no, absolutely fascinating. We're going to have to follow up with you as you go around the world and see what you're up to in a couple months here.
Love to do that.
Thank you for being on the program, and I wanted
my pleasure.
Want to remind everybody to check out Baylor's Institute for Studies of Religion site for this conference that's coming up on the King James Bible. Either register it for it if you get this word in advance, or check out what came of that and all the lessons that we learned from that. So again, we had Scott Carroll on today. Scott, thank you very much.
My pleasure, Tony. Take care, all right? Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Research on Religion. To learn more about today's topic, participate in a discussion about what you've heard, or browse other podcasts, please visit our website at www.researchonreligion.org. And if you like what we're doing, please tell a friend. We'd appreciate the company. See you next week.